Let's continue on here dealing with this matter. Now we're into the exhortation section here in Romans, beginning in verse 11 and continuing here through verse 13, which we're working on. We have all of our imperatives and prohibitions set forth for the whole chapter. So do not go on. Again, the implication isn't that Paul's trying to say he believed that the Romans were horribly sinful believers who were constantly running with their sin natures. He's just dealing with this as you would have to, at a distance first. He doesn't have any real first-hand knowledge of the Romans, although I would imagine he has some reports, because Paul knew certainly people in Rome. So it's not as though he's saying you guys are horrible about all this, but he's saying essentially these are the governing factors that have to be taken into consideration when we're dealing with this. The two related matters we're going to deal with in Romans 6 are the matter of the sin nature. That's the first part of the chapter. And then beginning in verse 15, the matter of personal sinning. Well, both are related, obviously, and so we can understand that he deals with both. So do not go on here presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. Again, the word instruments can be translated weapons if one wants to, again, deal with the angelic conflict sort of aspect of this, that there's a warfare going on. But instruments is fine here. It doesn't certainly harm the translation at all. But now, strong adversative conjunction, Allah, but present yourselves to God. Again, aorist active imperative, parastami. And here's kind of the little of the difference here. If you see the first parastami, P-A-R-I-S-T-E-M-I, it's a present imperative. And so it tends to emphasize an ongoing command. Parastami, while it's here, it's an aorist imperative. One might say, well, then this just means once for all, do it. And it does mean once for all, do it. But the reality here is you have to keep doing this. It does have ongoing force, even though it's an aorist imperative, which normally we would say the aorist imperative is just a summary command. So present yourselves. Heiau tu. Now here he uses the reflexive pronoun as being parallel, H-E-A-U-T-O-U. He uses the reflexive pronoun as being parallel with the bodily parts, essentially. But present yourselves to God, dative of advantage, hotheos, as, here you have this little conjunction, hosei, H-O-S-E-I, used to introduce approximations and comparisons. That's how this is used. As or like, and they translated it as, it's just, you're not really alive from the dead. You haven't been resurrected. You haven't got your bodily resurrection yet. But you have been raised from the dead in a way, because you share in Christ's resurrection. As a part of positional truth, current positional truth, you are resurrected in that sense, but only in a way. And that's why he uses this approximation here. He's not saying it's exactly this. He's saying it's like this. So like those who are alive from the dead, or actually living, you got zao, the verb here, the participle, present active participle, which is designed here. He doesn't use an adjective. He uses a participle because the Christian life is ongoing. You're not just alive momentarily. It's a present active participle. As those alive from the dead ones. Preposition ek plus the adjective nekros. Necro, again, that's the Greek root for death. Or dead. Like those alive, living from the dead. And your bodily parts, as again, depending on how one wants to translate, I stuck with the instruments because it's the more general sense of the word. As instruments, and your bodily parts again is melos, as instruments of righteousness, dikaiosune. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Two times a genitive again of product. As instruments that produce righteousness for God. To God, for God, on behalf of God. Again, another dative of advantage. And in these datives here of advantage, it is to the advantage of the sin nature if you present your members to it. It is to the advantage of God if you don't. And so we have to think about what we are doing. This has to be the conscious thought of the believer. They've got to monitor their thought processes. If you don't monitor your thought process and monitor it rigorously, you will fall all too easy for any number of things. Because this is, again, a warfare of viewpoint. And it is a matter of knowing God's view on these things and orienting to that view. So, it's to the advantage of the sin nature if you sin. It's to the advantage of God if you don't. God is glorified by that. How's it to His advantage? Well, first, that's one thing we can do to actually glorify God, is avoid sinning. Choose not to sin. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to do it all the time. That's what I'd like to be able to tell you. You can do this all the time. You'll never fail. But you will. You'll choose to sin. What we want to do, again, I call it the curse of the positive believer. You can't be happy. You know, you can't be happy out there running with the sin nature if you're positive. It just doesn't work that way. You have to harden your heart. You have to develop scar tissue of the soul. You got to sear your conscience. You got to do a number of things to be happy out there. Apart from the truth. The truth is designed to make us happy. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But, again, contingent upon knowing the truth. So do not go on here rereading, presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments producing unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God like those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of producing righteousness for God. See, God seems to be big. I don't know if you've picked up on this. He seems to be big into this righteousness thing. I mean, it's like He's consumed with it. Why? Because sin is the opposite of all that, and sin never yields anything but death. That's all it pays off in. Righteousness yields life. Life and righteousness go together. Sin and death go together. So point one here, verse 13, begins with the use of the conjunction meida, which is designed to continue the prohibition of verse 12 about not letting the old sin nature rule in an uncontested way. And two, the language that Paul uses in verse 13 has prompted a few interpretations as to what his precise emphasis is. A, since the language of ruling is used, and we clearly have that is used there, is some see it as in the analogy of a service to a king. Well, he's certainly, the language here of presenting yourself to someone, they view it in that context as seeing that there is a king and you are serving one king or the other. Well, we know that that's true from the previous chapter because he's used that language before in chapter 5 that the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death, reigned as a king. And so he said, now we are not to let the sin nature reign as king any longer. That was in verse 12. Don't let the sin nature reign as king. Because when you do, obviously what you do is you present your bodily parts to the king and the king calls the shots. You're a serf, we might say, a servant, a slave. Others see a reference to the military since the noun hoplon generally refers to an instrument, but more specifically to military weaponry. And others simply see the reference to a master and a slave. What we do have there pretty clearly, though, is this concept of you're going to obey somebody. You're going to serve somebody. You're going to behave in a certain way. And it's going to be to the benefit of someone. It's going to benefit the sin nature and death, or it's going to benefit God. Those are your two choices. And so, again, people out in the world today, they think they're out there neutral. They don't hate God, on the one hand. They, you know, but then again, on the other hand, they're not going to serve Him. So they would fall into the lukewarm category at best. And so they think this gets them off the hook. It does not. Because you're going to serve somebody. If they're not serving God, they're serving the other team, the other side. You can't help it. It's just the nature of the game. Well, three, no matter what view one adopts, the doctrinal content of the passage is not in doubt. The believer is exhorted not to place his body at the disposal of the sin nature, but to present himself to God, ready for obedience. For the noun parastemi, to put at the disposal or present, is a present imperative, which indicates that this is an ongoing prohibition. While it can refer to stopping an action already in progress, it is a command that has an ongoing force. So again, I don't think Paul is saying, I think he's been careful here not to say to the Romans, oh, by the way, I think you people are horrible and you're failing miserably at this. That has not been his tone. His tone has been that he has to address it, but he addresses it in such a way, I think, as not to be offensive. He doesn't come across like, I'm here to straighten you idiots out. You're failing at this miserably. I don't think that was the rule. And again, the argument would lose force when one considers verse 17, where he's thanking God for them and how obedient they are. But again, these are doctrines that they probably don't know. And so he quizzes them several times about their knowledge. He points out, you know, do you know this? Do you not know this? Knowing this. And so you'll see that word peppered throughout here about knowing and how important it is. So five, again, this is not an assertion that the Romans had not been doing this, but a general command that applies to all believers and remains in force throughout the believer's Christian life. Six, the verb parastemi literally means to stand alongside. I mean, in a physical sense, it just means stand beside somebody. There's somebody standing beside you. It also means to put something at the disposal of another, which is the force of this force of it in this context. And seven, given that Paul has used verbs of ruling or exercising authority, the force of the verb in this context is that of service rendered to a sovereign. And again, I opt for the view here that he's still using the sovereign analogy. The two realms, you have two kings, sin and death, righteousness and life. Which king do you want to serve? You have Adam and you have Christ. Those are the two spheres, and each one of them has a king. So the idea, again, for people that, you know, I'm going to be free. Nobody's ever free in one sense. Spiritually, we're serving somebody. We have to. We don't have an option. We're born into it. We weren't asked. This is just the way it is. Well, the point here is that the believer is to recognize, again, that he has been transferred from the domain of the sin nature and death in Adam to the domain of life in Christ. And nine, therefore, the believer has no allegiance to the previous sovereign because of his new position in Christ and his new position under grace. And in 6:14, he says that the sin nature will not be master, will not rule over you. There, I believe he uses kuriuo, the verb to rule as a master or a boss, to exercise control over. So again, we don't have any allegiance to the old sin nature. It's still there. Still dogging our track, still easily entangles us. But our allegiance to it should have been broken. And the longer you live and the more you see that sin does not help you, the more easy it is to want to break this allegiance anyway. We do not have to obey him any longer. See, the unbeliever has no choice. He has to obey his old sin nature. He's trapped. We have a choice. That's what this whole chapter is about. We have a choice. Believers have a choice. And a choice that they're going to answer for, by the way, because God provides things under grace, but then you're responsible to use them. Life is, as I figured out in Ecclesiastes, both a gift and a stewardship. I remember going round and around with Pete on that one. He wasn't happy about that. I love Pete, but, you know, I said the verse here clearly says life is the gift of God. And then he clearly says later, but be careful how you live it. Well, both are true. This is sort of the irony of the Christian life. Both are true. Life is a gift from God. It's free. You didn't earn it or deserve it, did you? Did you do anything to get born? Not a thing. So life is a gift from God. And yet God says, no, at the end of it all, that God will judge you for these things. So life is also a stewardship. If God gives you a great gift, he asks you to use it responsibly. Just like all the breweries want you to. Always drink responsibly. Dead drunks don't do us any good. Not that they're in it just for money, I mean. You know. But God gives us a good gift. He calls it life. And then he says, I want you to use it responsibly. Learn how to live this life you have. You know? So we don't owe any allegiance to the old man. The unbeliever, he doesn't have much choice. He's just going to serve him. He's just going to do it. The unknowledgeable believer, he's a slave to his sin nature, just like the unbeliever is, sadly. What a shame to live your life that way. You're on the winning team and you live like you're a loser. That's not good. It's not the way it should be anyway. Well, 10, Paul has spoken of the entire person in verse 11, yourselves. Move to the more specific mortal body in verse 12. And now moves to the even more definite term, members. 11, the general command not to let the sin nature reign is now made more specific and practical, as Paul deals with the individual facets of the believer's experience in this world. 12, the term melos, that's the word translated members, bodily parts, deals with the physical parts of the human body, eyes, ears, hands, feet, etc. However, some want to expand the idea to include other capacities like the thought process, the will, and other natural abilities. However, the term is used some 34 times in the New Testament, and it is evident that what's in view are the physical members or the limbs, the various parts of your body, more so than just your emotions and all that. Matthew 5, 29. And it's used pretty, again, it's used 34 times, so it's used somewhat extensively. 5:29. If your right eye makes you stumble, why does he say this? Well, in the context of he was trying to drive home the point that the Mosaic law never was designed to stop with just prohibiting certain overt external behaviors. That the purpose of the law was to deal with the problem, and the problem's inherent in its internal. And so he says, he tries to point out to people, you have heard it said in verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now that's mental attitude adultery. That's not the same as overt adultery. Both are sins, however, and God will judge them both. But what Jesus is trying to drive home to people is that God's just not looking for the overt, squeaky, clean sort of lifestyle. He's looking for somebody who's dealt with the internal problems. And this is where he works on us, to change us from the inside out. This is why all self-help programs, they may have some measure of success, but they're basically trying to work the person outside in. It doesn't work that way. You've got to change from the inside. You've got to change because you want to. See, in my heart, I want to change. I want to grow. I want to get better. I'm not content with being even what I am today. And I'm still a fairly well-grown believer, I think. But I still want more. I'm not content with all of that. And so, you got to work from the inside out. And that's how God works. So he says, look, you got to deal with sin at its root. And it starts up here. Starts in your mental, in your processes, your thought processes. And you need to recognize that God's no more in favor of you lusting after a woman mentally than he is you committing adultery overtly. That this is the nature of sin and how extensive it is. That it's got to be dealt with up here first in the mental attitude. In the internal, in the inner man. So he says, if your right eye makes you stumble. In other words, if you can't control yourself. Now is he really here? Do you really think Jesus is articulating mutilation for spirituality? Is that going to be a mutation for salvation? Even worse. Well, there are people that mutilate themselves for religious purposes. That's sick. That's not what he's teaching here. He's saying that you have to deal with this in a radical way. That there has to be a radical change within the person. And nobody in their right mind is going to rip out their eye and throw it away. And nobody in their right mind. You have to be in your right mind. He said, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better to you to lose one part of your body than the whole part of the whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Stop. If you start taking this literally, again, you're going to advocate mutilation for salvation. No, we advocate faith in Christ, thank you. We'll go ahead and go with that. So there clearly it says the one of the parts of your body, and that's melos. And so it's clearly he's talking about eyes, feet, you know, those types of things. Also James 3. Now, James 3 is intriguing, and it talks about one of the smallest parts of our body. Which bodily part you think gets us into more trouble than anything else? And let me tell you, men and women both have one. So, it's the tongue. That's what gets us into more trouble than anything else. Because we can't keep that big yapper shut. You know, I loved, I was watching some of, you know, they had that Saturday Night Live marathon. And you got to love Matt Foley, motivational speaker, you know. And Dad, one time there was this one where Dad interrupts and he said, "Dad, keep your yapper shut." You know. Our mouth gets us into more trouble than we can even begin to fathom. Why? Because the mouth is run by the sin nature sometimes. And when it is just like hell. And that's what James says here. My brothers, he tells them, first, not many of you be teachers. And then he talks about teachers are going to have a stricter judgment. Well, they should. They're held to a higher standard and they should have a stricter judgment. And we're in favor of all of that and understand that that's the case. And he says, okay, we all stumble in many ways. Everybody fails. Everybody's going to fall short. But how can you tell if somebody really has their act together? They're able to tame their tongue. And that's how you can tell an unadjusted believer if you watch them and observe them. They will tame that tongue. That's a challenge too, because our tongue gets us into more trouble than any other part of our body. So he says, look, if you're mature, you can bridle the whole body as well. Now we put bits in the horse's mouth, and we can direct their entire body just by that little bit, that little piece of metal stuck in a horse's mouth. Will control the power of that entire horse. I mean, once the horse is meek, and you know, you understand all that. But even if he's not meek, even if he's a buck and bronco, you can control that head with that bit. So look at ships. Though they are great, they're big, and they're driven by strong winds, and they're still directed by a very small rudder. Wherever the inclination of the captain desires, the ship goes where he wants it to, because he controls it. So the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how such a great a forest is set on fire by such a small flame. You can take one little bitty match and light it, and you can burn down a tremendous amount of acreage. Small fire. Just starts, and that's what the tongue is, as he says. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. And it sets on fire the course of our life. And it is set on fire by hell itself. So, when you use that tongue, you know, you might want to think about what you're saying and why. And in many cases, the best thing to do is just say nothing. If you're confused, keep your yap shut. And think about what you say before you say it. These are challenges that we all have to deal with as believers. Nobody is immune to this. And it's every species of beasts and birds has been tamed. And has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord, and with it we curse men made in the likeness of God. And he points out the inconsistency of the things we do. And one of the things you may not pick up on it because we haven't done this book, but James is very careful in here when he distinguishes between I and we. And he puts himself in this category as well. James is not saying, I'm better than all of this, I don't fail in these areas. He said, we. It's said among our members as that which defiles the course, defiles the entire body. So he said, from the same mouth come forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain really send out both fresh and salt water? No. No, you know, the spring's either fresh or it's salty. It's not both. And that's the deal. The tongue is, again, a very dangerous one of our members. Gets us into all kinds of trouble. So, again, that term among our members says the tongue is a part, one of those bodily parts that he's talking about in Romans. So 14, beginning here, Paul will make several important distinctions that are critical to a correct doctrinal understanding of the issues involved in phase 2 sanctification. The members of the body refer to the limbs, organs, etc. It's not like you use your liver for evil. Kidneys, appendix. Tongue, however, it's a different case, right? Your heart, you don't use your heart for evil. Hopefully not. But we can use our hands for evil. We can use our feet for evil. We can use our mouth for evil. We can use our eyes for evil. We can use our ears for evil, sitting around listening to gossip when we know it's gossip. This is when you just need to excuse yourself. Say, pardon me, I got to go. I don't want to listen. I don't want to sit here and listen to gossip. The members here refer to the limbs, etc. 613, 619, 723. He's consistently going to use that throughout these next two chapters. I see a different law in 723, he says, in the members of my body waging war. Different principles operative than the principle of grace. This is the principle of the sin nature and death. And it's still in my body, Paul says. B, the command not to render service to them is given to the soul of the believer, where volition resides, and reinforced by the presence of the new nature and the Holy Spirit. As he says here in 13, you can present yourselves as instruments. You present yourselves as those alive from the dead, like those who have been resurrected. You're not exactly resurrected, but you are in a fashion. And your members as instruments of righteousness. See, sin is almost uniformly used with a definite article and refers to the old sin nature. D, when it is not, it most often refers to personal sin or sinfulness in general. For instance, if you look in verse 14 there, the next verse, he doesn't use the definite article. So he's talking about a concrete occasion of sin, an act of personal sin, or sin in general. He's not talking about the sin nature in verse 14. And he's saying that sin doesn't have to dominate you. Any sin. We can't just say, well, that's just my sin nature and I'm never going to beat it, and so I just throw in the towel. Paul says, no. Nope, that's not the normative Christian experience. He's saying that any particular sin won't even or is not supposed to be master over you. So that doesn't mean you're not going to have besetting areas of sin, however. You have sins in the course of your Christian life. Let's say you start out, just for the sake of argument, you start out with 100 areas of really sinfulness. And as you grow and you work on these, some of them begin to fall away. You lose interest in them. And some things we sin simply because we have time to. One of the things about being consistent in face-to-face teaching and all of that is it removes time where we are forced, under face-to-face teaching and sitting here, you're pretty much forced into an hour where, you can sit here and sin, I guess. You could call me names or, whatever you're going on in your mental attitude, but that's kind of counterproductive. The fact is, it's less time we're engaged and can engage under the sin nature. When you're busy praying, you're likely not engaging under the sin nature. When you're in Bible class, you're likely not engaging under the sin name. I'm not saying you can't. I've seen people sit out there and vibrate and get out of fellowship in class. But it's just because the teaching goes against them. But that's just the nature of the beast. And they want to kill the messenger. Please don't kill the messenger. So let's say you have 100 areas of real weaknesses. And you grow and grow. And say you're a Christian for 30-something years and you got the doctrine. And I'm not just saying a Christian, because obviously most Christians aren't even being taught this. But let's say you're a believer and you grow up doctrinally and half of these sins fall away. Well, you won't really notice necessarily, because it's going to be gradual. And then you get down, let's say you get to be 70, 80 years old and you're down to the end of your life. And you really have these five areas that still bug you. That still, I hate to break it to you, but you're likely not going to get rid of all of them. But the good news is that we cannot fall back on, well, I just can't beat this sin. Because Paul's going to say, yes, you can. You can choose to. And it's a matter of choices. And guess what? We make constant choices all the time. We're always making choices, always making decisions about what we do, where we go, what we think, what we watch, all that. And these decisions, Paul said, don't have to be run any longer by the sin nature. You don't have to obey it. So again, sin here is almost uniformly used with a definite article. When it's not, it refers to personal sin or sinfulness in general. E, the body is not to be viewed as evil. Not just the fleshly part of it, the body itself. But as the residence of the genetic sin nature, which expresses itself through the bodily parts. Romans 7, 17. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. See, Paul says, when I get out of fellowship, now my sin nature is calling the shots. And it's running the game. And Paul says, I hate this. See, again, the curse of the positive believer. Can't be happy living like this. It's not fun. Also, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, because the willing is present in me. See this, and people want, one of the things we're going to get into when we cover chapter 7 is, many people want to make this as Paul writing about his experience as an unbeliever. Can't be that. Can't be that, because he says he wants to do the right thing. That's not true of unbelievers. That's only true of believers that know the issue. He said, the very good I want to do. And then back up even previous to that, as he says, I recognize that God's law is good. Verse 12, for the law is holy. The commandment is good and holy. I know that, however, the law is spiritual, but I'm made out of flesh. Verse 14. And so the idea here is that Paul is a believer. He's not an unbeliever writing about this stuff. An unbeliever doesn't like the law of God, doesn't agree with it, and certainly doesn't want to obey it. And then verse 20 also, but if I am doing the very thing I don't want to do, I'm no longer the one doing it. Now the sin nature is calling the shots. And that is a place of misery for the believer. And that's what Paul expressed. Wretched man, verse 24. Wretched man that I am when I live this way, where the sin nature is in charge. It's a miserable experience. So the inner man refers to the new righteous nature, the new man, the human spirit that was regenerated at the point of salvation, which grows through the intake of doctrine. Romans 7:22, again, can't be an unbeliever. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. No, unbelievers don't do that. They're not in favor of it. 15 here, the believer is to make a conscious decision not to allow his bodily parts to be available for the sin nature to command. 16, when he does allow the indwelling sin nature to dictate policy, he begins using his bodily parts in service to the old sin nature, which makes them instruments that produce unrighteousness. And 17, the military aspect of this reality is seen in the use of the term hoplon, which first refers to an instrument or tool that one uses for a particular purpose. And 18, however, every usage other than this verse has the idea of an instrument used in a military setting, a weapon, armor, etc. John 18:3, here are two of the usages outside of this one. And again, it's only used six times. So here are half of the usages. John, 18:3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, it wasn't a Roman, that shouldn't be in there. You can scratch Roman out of there in your New American Standard. The cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came with lanterns and torches and hoplon weapons. I mean, they were armed. That's the idea. This was an armed mob sent out to get Jesus, the dangerous radical, who'd been going around destroying places, setting fire to things. Oh, wait a minute. Healing people and doing good. This is how they come out to get him. This is funny. This is comical, if it wasn't so sad. Also, Romans 13:12, for instance, it's used there. The night is almost gone, the day is near. This is a reference to the advancing of the church age as it continues on. At some point, the church age ends, whatever day that is. We don't know what day it's going to be. It's going to be a day in the near future, we just don't know when. And we're never going to know when exactly. It's going to take, it'll take the entire world by surprise. Believers, at least we kind of know it's coming. We're sort of in the know prophetically, so we can see, okay, all the stages set here. The players are here. We now have a Russian that's, I think, has demonstrated he's not afraid to push the button. I think we pretty well know that Putin means business. And, of course, you know, he's finally admitted, oh, yes, we kind of did invade Crimea. Sorry. Does his little Gilly impersonation. Sorry. But, yes, we did foment the rebellion in the Ukraine. Yes. Yes, we're killing these people right and left as we see fit. And you can't stop us. Oh, we're going to sanction you. Yeah, he seems scared. I don't think he is. So we got all the prophetic players in place. So we know we're close to the rapture. We just don't know when. We know that Israel was to be out of the land for approximately 2 millennia before their spiritual restoration. That's come and gone now. We don't know for sure exactly when the rapture is. We just know it's close. And when that day happens, boom, it's over and it's too late. That's, for the believer, it's all finished then. He's got whatever he's got, and he's going to get whatever he gets. Well, verse 12, we recognize here that the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on, as he calls it here, the armor of light. Armor much more fits the context here. You wouldn't say instruments of light. It's armor. It's a weaponry. That's the idea. 19, in the angelic conflict, when the believer succumbs to the solicitations of the old sin nature, he allows his bodily parts to be used as weapons for the cause of unrighteousness. 20, the Greek noun adikia, unrighteousness, deals with that which violates the standards of correct conduct. And unrighteousness, by the way, is used as much of human relationships and interaction as it is of the relationships with God and divine interactions. It's used of treating a person right. Again, whether that's on a horizontal level with humans or a vertical level, treating God right. Both are necessary. Both are a part of this term. So it emphasizes the idea of that which is unjust and may refer to injustice, either toward other people or toward God. When we do not treat other people right, that's what unrighteousness is all about. And how do we know how to treat other people? How do we want to be treated? Just as you would have people do for you, so do to others. It's called the golden rule. Learn it. Know it. Live it. That's what it's all about. And that's essentially how we figure out, well, what's unright? I don't know how I like being treated. You know? So we want to treat people that way. That's in conjunction with what's correct, what's proper, what's, you know, want to do the right thing. So 21, Paul moves on to issue a second command in verse 13, using the same verb parastemi that he had used in the first part of the verse. The only difference is, while the first usage was a present imperative, which tends to emphasize ongoing or repeated action, while the second is an aorist imperative, which is normally used of a summary, i.e. a one-time command. Well, 23, several explanations have been offered for the change, which includes seeing this verb as meaning once and for all, as having an ingressive force. Begin to do this, i.e. begin to present your body parts, or as demonstrating some type of urgency. Well, obviously it's something that needs to be done. We couldn't rule out urgency, but I don't know that that's the full force of it here. However, many interpreters and grammarians have recognized that the aorist imperative is really designed to deal with matters of importance and priority. The sense of it here would be to present yourself to God as your main priority. Every day when you get up, what is to be your overriding mental consideration? All right, God, I want to present myself to you as somebody who's alive from the dead. I have new life in Christ. I want to use my bodily parts today in your service, not in the service of the sin nature. And go with that attitude. Go out with that thought and then conduct your daily life. And walk in fellowship and you'll find that it works. You'll find you don't have, not that you're never going to fail. You're going to sin. You're going to lose your cool. You're going to all kinds of, you know. And we're never more than about 1 second away from being out of fellowship. It doesn't take much, as we know. So again, you make this your priority in life. All things in life are about priorities. This time, grow in grace and knowledge. That's your first priority. Then that comes the mechanics. Well, how do I do that? Well, it requires face-to-face teaching under a local church, a pastor teacher, teaching a certain type of doctrine, a form of doctrine, verse by verse from the original languages, using the correct hermeneutic, literal, grammatical, historical, and working these things out. That's what it involves. Sitting there in enforced humility and true humility, if you're going to learn. You have to humble yourself, come in, recognize, hey, I don't know it all. This guy's here to teach. He knows more about it than I do. And that's why we're here. Just as any instructor better know their material better than the students. You better, anyway, if you're going to be a good teacher. You can't teach what you don't know. That's another issue. So that's what we have now, a mechanic. How do I grow in grace and knowledge? My first priority is to do it. Now how do I do it? And so I have these imperatives that tell me what to do. Do not forsake the assembling of yourself together, as the habit of some is. But don't do this, don't do that, do this, humble yourself, put aside the sin nature. Putting aside everything that remains of wickedness, receiving with humility the word being implanted. My job is to implant the word. Well, 25 here, in that regard, the force of the aorist is not markedly different here than the present tense prohibition in the first part of the verse. Both would clearly involve an ongoing requirement. So Keswick theology, if you've ever been exposed to that, you probably haven't. You'll hear all these terms. It's English terms. Spelled Keswick, but it's pronounced Keswick. Theology is one in which they say, well, I reckon myself dead. I do it once and I'm good for the rest of my life. No, that theology is not correct. You're going to have to do this on an ongoing basis. And I would suggest that the best time to do it is when you get out of bed in the morning. Start thinking along the right lines the second you get up. Right after you think, I don't want to be awake, you've hit the snooze 5 times. By the way, you shouldn't be doing that. I've been watching shows on that too. It's called Rules of Engagement. You shouldn't be hitting the snooze. No, I mean, there was an article about it the other day. So, again, this involves an ongoing requirement. When we say, present yourselves to God, does that just mean once and for all? No, it means every day. You have to do this all the time. So, the aorist here comes very close to having the force of a present. So this is where, again, a little Greek knowledge is a dangerous thing. They tend to make these distinctions that really don't hold up when you look at the text. And so you have to be careful with this. And this is why you can't just get a book and start citing stuff. There's this one guy, he calls himself a teacher of doctrine. I don't know what he does. But I know I look at his notes, and it is page after page after page of citation, word for word out of BDAG, out of Thayer, out of this book or that book. And there's very little original thought at all in anything he says. Now, I'm not saying it's not good to take advantage of previously existing works. I'm all for that. But literally, 2 verses here, he's got 80 pages of notes on these 2 verses. Now, you want to wade through that? You think, well, we're not moving very fast through this. Well, this is hard. I know we're not moving horribly fast. But some of this is difficult. And I know it's new information for everybody, pretty much. And so, but the fact is, we're still moving. But if I gave you 80 pages of notes for 2 verses, that's pathetic. That's not teaching doctrine. Just citing endless reference works isn't teaching doctrine. You know? So there's so many things out there that pass or have the illusion that they're okay. They're not, from my perspective. I don't think they're okay at all. Well, here, clearly, again, the present tense here, the aorist here, is not really different because you're going to have to do this repeatedly. 26, Paul then uses a marker of comparison in the conjunction hosii, which he compares, in which he compares the current life of the believer to that of resurrection life. And 27, while Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead in a resurrection body and has no more experience with sin, death, mortality, the believer has new life that is similar but not identical to the life that is found in the future resurrection. We have eternal life. We share God's life now. But do we share it fully? No. No, we'll still be set with the sin nature. We're still here in the devil's world. We will share it fully in the resurrection experience. But that's the future. And Paul is very clear in here that that is future. So we present ourselves like we are in the future, even though we're not yet. We've been raised from the dead in one sense, positionally. And so, while Jesus Christ has us experientially raised from the dead, resurrection body, sits at the right hand of God, we don't have that yet. So again, the believer has a similar but not the identical life that he has now. We share it, but again, beset with a mortal body, going to die with a sin nature. Well, 28, however, it is evident from the New Testament that the believer does possess the life of Christ because of his union with Christ. So thus, the emphasis of the participle living is the spirit, and they translated it here as alive, but again, it's a participle, it's ongoing living, is the spiritual life that is his in Christ now, which is contrasted with the term nekros, dead ones, which refers to the state of spiritual death from which the believer has been delivered. So we've been taken out of spiritual death. We've been put into life. But we haven't got the full experience of that life yet. That's why Paul says, again, we see through a glass darkly. One day we'll see it face to face. We'll get the full experience. Well, 30, while the physical resurrection still awaits the future, there is a sense in which the believer has been resurrected, quote, from spiritual death. Thus, the comparison is not an exact one. That's why he uses an approximation. He's not making an exact X to X comparison here. Romans 6:11 that we just looked at. Consider yourselves to be dead but alive. Well, and hopefully you picked up on that. Consider yourselves to be dead but alive. That's a little bit of an oxymoron. How do you do that? Well, you're dead to the sin nature. You're separated from it. But you're alive, i.e. you're united with God in that sense of positional truth. And also Ephesians 2:5. So we have life now. We just don't have the full experience of life. That's what we're looking for. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Current positional truth. We share in that experience. Whether we feel it, sense it or not, doesn't matter. That we are, in God's estimation, united with Christ in his session now. Just as we've been identified with him in his past at the cross, we're identified with him now. So we sort of have what we might call it's an approximate resurrection. That's the best we can say about it. We have resurrection life within us, but not the full experience of resurrection life, because we don't have the body for it yet. Well, 31, while some have interpreted the concept of being alive from the dead as being in fellowship, the emphasis throughout this section has been on the two domains, the two masters and the believer's relationship to them. And 32, while it is evident that the believer should be in fellowship, do I have to tell you that? But let me put it in here just in case somebody said, well, he didn't say we had to be in fellowship. Yes, I did. There. For the wooden-headed literalist, here it is. It is evident that the believer should be in fellowship. The very mentality of presenting oneself to God is either a command to get in fellowship, or more likely demonstrates that he is in fellowship and desires to please God. So, technically, you want to make sure you're in fellowship. Okay, have I committed any sins? Nope, okay, I'm in fellowship. Now I got to present myself. That's a part of being in fellowship, is to presenting your bodily parts as weapons, as instruments of righteousness. Okay, well, our time is gone. We have got to stop here. I do have company in town that came in this morning, so just to let you know, there may be a class cancellation this week. It won't be on Thursday. I know it'll probably be Tuesday or Wednesday if I have one. I may not have one, so we'll see. Play it by ear. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that you would take this difficult information, help us to consider the realities of it, and put it into play in our Christian lives on a daily basis, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.